I have to say I am glad to be doing this lesson, if for no other reason than my intention is to be done with Bible translations after this one. And I can move on to actually teaching from the Bible as opposed to just talking about the Bible. I want to address a few final questions about Bible translations this afternoon, specifically questions that relate to the modern translations, like why are there so many, what's the difference, you know, should we use them? This is still going to deal with King James onlyism to an extent, because you can either approach King James onlyism by elevating the King James to the status of absolute perfection, or you can approach it by just disparaging every other translation as nonsense and worthless junk, which is what today's questions try to address. So the first one, aren't modern Bible translations all copyrighted, unlike the King James Version? This is partially true, and we should take it seriously. It is true that there is no U.S. copyright on the King James Version, at least not one that's enforced. It's free to print and distribute, right? We could buy a printing press, start cranking out King James Bibles right now, no problem. Nobody's going to come give us grief. But it wasn't always that way. The original printer of the King James Version was a guy named Robert Barker. He was the king's printer. He had to pay for the privilege of being the king's printer. And of course, he paid for it for more than just the honor. He paid for it because he hoped to make money off printing the Bible. And so there's also a kind of interesting history of the expenses and partnerships and some lawsuits that happened in the first 50 years or so of, after the King James was first printed. Not going to get into it, because really those don't matter when it comes to the content of the Bible itself. It's also true that all modern translations, most modern translations I'm familiar with, are copyrighted. We could not start printing and distributing new King James Version Bibles because the Thomas Nelson Company, who owns the copyright, would be pretty unhappy with us about that. And this is, at least to some extent, why there are so many modern Bible translations. Book publishers would rather be able to print their own Bibles than to buy the rights to print somebody else's. And so, like I said, the Thomas Nelson Company copyrights the New King James Version, the English Standard Version's done by Crossway, the Christian Standard Bible's produced by Holman, sometimes it's called the Holman Christian Standard Bible. The NASB is a group called the Lachman Foundation, the NIV's copyrighted by Zondervan. There's no denying that the most prevalent modern translations are copyrighted. The lone exception I can think to this copyright of modern translations would be, it's called the World English Bible. It is specifically, intentionally in the public domain, but it's just not very popular as far as they can tell. So each one of those publishing houses of modern translations that I can find has also issued what's called a fair use statement that allows their Bibles to be used, to be quoted, as long as you're not profiting from them. And so, for example, if you're writing a textbook and you're going to have Bible quotes, if you're going to have more than, I think with the ESV, it's 1,000. If you're going to have more than 1,000, you're going to have to pay them something, right? But otherwise, it's free to use. Now, the biblical argument to this comes from Proverbs 23:23, which the beginning of that verse says, "Buy the truth and sell it not." I'm sure you've heard it several times, but it's argued, well, that means you should buy Bibles, but you should never sell Bibles, which is really an interesting concept when you apply it to Proverbs, you know, written by the king of Israel to Israelites, somebody in that nation. I mean, they weren't going to buying and selling Bibles from outsiders, from Gentiles, right? So the very nature of buying one sort of implies somebody's selling one. And historically, what we've seen is there have been financial interests in the production of Bibles, all the way back to producing the Textus Receptus. If you remember, it was sort of hurried along by Erasmus because he wanted to beat his competition to press. William Tyndale sold his Bibles. Remember we talked about the Catholic Church bought them and burned them, and he used some of the money of the proceeds to print more Bibles and ship them back to England. And the King James Version was exclusive to the king's printer, and technically that's still true. The King James Version is essentially copyrighted in the United Kingdom under a thing called royal prerogative. The reason it's not got a U.S. copyright is because U.S. law placed everything before 1925 in the public domain. The copyright law now, I think, is it's copyrighted until the author has been dead for 70 years, which is going to be an interesting way to apply that to the Bible. You're going to argue the author is. But if we were in the United Kingdom, the King James still falls under royal prerogative, can only be produced by the Queen's printer in this case, and that's Cambridge University Press. So would that restriction make the King James Version any less valid of a translation in the United Kingdom? Well, of course not. You know, to sort of sum up my perspective on this question, the copyright issue has led us to have a lot more modern translations. And I get sort of frustrated by that. I wish we had a few less. I wish I could personally go through and choose which ones we can do away with too. But there's also sort of an embarrassment of riches. I mean, the fact that particular translations are copyrighted doesn't make them invalid any more than the royal prerogative restriction in the United Kingdom makes the King James invalid there. Right? Translating is hard work, right? When you translate, you do it in committee, you have to pay those people, setting a Bible, printing it, distributing it, the typesetting of the Bible, by the way, don't get me to nerd out about that. They're visually appealing in a lot of ways, and that takes a bunch of work. All of it falls under the biblical principle from 1 Timothy 5:18 that the laborer is worthy of his hire. And that falls immediately after talking about the ones who labor in the word and in doctrine. They're worthy to be paid. I don't begrudge publishers from, you know, making a profit off of the work that they've done in the process. Second question, are modern translations grounded in Roman Catholicism? The argument goes like this. Modern translations are all the work of a couple of guys named Westcott and Hort, who were very bad guys. They're all based on this Codex Vaticanus, which we've talked about, by the way. That's got the word Vatican in it right there. The Codex Vaticanus is called what it is because it's at the Vatican. It's one of the oldest manuscripts that are available, and new translations are based on it to some extent. We've talked about this before. It's certainly not my favorite manuscript, even though it's interesting just because of how old it is. But other manuscripts are also used. There's one found in the Sinai Peninsula, others from throughout Europe and North Africa and Asia Minor. But not every modern Bible translation uses the same Greek manuscripts. I prefer the Byzantine manuscripts, so the majority text. And so the Textus Receptus falls into the camp of what I would rather have if I'm choosing. We had this chart at the bottom of your first page in the notes several weeks ago. There's three main manuscript sources. Most modern translations use what's called an eclectic text. They're over there on the, this way to you, right-hand's column. And the eclectic text essentially applies reason and textual criticism to sort of try to determine what the what is closest to what would be the original reading. And as with everything, that process is not inspired, only the original writers are inspired. So what I would say to this question, you know, are modern translations grounded in Roman Catholicism, is first, it would be almost impossible to find something that Roman Catholicism hasn't influenced in some way in the last 1600 years. And it's there, it's had an influence. Second, some modern translations use the exact same Greek text as the King James Version, but most use a combined text, right? You see the chart there at the bottom of your page, the ones from the Byzantine texts or the Textus Receptus, King James, the New King James, the Modern English Version, the World English Bible, all use the same ones. The ones in the center, the Alexandrian texts, the ones that I'm not a huge fan of, the ASV, ERV, and the Good News Bible, which the ASV and ERV were both back at the turn of the century, late 1800s, early 1900s. We've sort of moved on from that method since then. And the Good News Bible is the Jehovah's Witness Bible, and I would not advise it to anybody. They definitely have ulterior motives when they're translating things. The rest of the modern translations use the eclectic text, right? Logic and reason to determine which variant between manuscripts are original. I do want to mention one interesting exception to this, or at least I find it interesting. If you've ever picked up a Geneva Bible, right? A Gideon's Bible. They both start with G. A Gideon's Bible, right? The free in the hotel rooms Bible. If you've picked one up since 2000, that's been printed since 2013, it might have been an English Standard Version, which is over on that list of reasoned eclecticism. The Gideons used to print King James and New King James Bibles, but then they had some kind of dispute with the Thomas Nelson Company about the New King James Version, and they approached Crossway about the English Standard Version, but Gideons wanted some of the Textus Receptus readings in their Bible, and so Crossway gave them permission to use the ESV with some readings that would be from the same text as the King James. And so there are a handful of English Standard Bibles out there. I'm not saying go steal one from a hotel room or anything, but there's a handful of ESVs that would actually go in on both of those lists because it uses both as a background. Personally, I would prefer Bibles that use the list on the left-hand side, the Byzantine text. But the work of textual critics is always helpful, at least in a lot of cases, and I just wish they would drop that, you know, all things being equal, the oldest is best rule. I wish they would get over that, and then I'd be on board with a lot more of what they did. The way this objection gets raised, it sort of assumes that there's no Roman Catholic influence on the King James Version, which is not historically accurate. It's not like the King James Version was compiled and translated by Baptists, right? Its text, the Greek text that it's based on, was the work of a Roman Catholic priest named Erasmus. Its translators were all Anglican, which is the equivalent of Roman Catholic. It's just the English king and queen or pope instead of the pope in Roman Catholicism. And the rules established by King James when he gave instructions to the translators were intended to preserve some very Anglican and Catholicish doctrines. King James authorized the work for a new translation. He gave 15 rules. I'm giving you an example of rule number 3. It says the old ecclesiastical words should be kept. For example, the word church, not translated as congregation. Now, why do you think that he made that rule? You know, King James, being the head of the Anglican Church, didn't want a translation that would challenge doctrines of the Anglican Church, which are essentially Roman Catholic doctrines, except just Roman Catholicism restricted to England. I call Anglicans or Church of England like Catholic light, Diet Catholic. I mean, that's essentially what it is. They believe that the church is a denomination, not a congregation. A church is a denomination, a huge group of people. So in Catholicism, that would be all Catholics are the church underneath the Pope. In Anglicanism, all Anglicans are the church underneath the King. Right? And so they don't want this word translated as congregation, even though they know that's what it should be. They also practice infant baptism by sprinkling, which is why good Baptists the last 400 years have had to keep explaining words out of the King James Version. We constantly are saying, well, this word church, it's ekklesia, and it means congregation. This word baptize, it's the Greek word baptizo, and it means immerse. Y'all have been in Baptist churches. You've heard that 1,000 times, right? We all have preconceived ideas, and it's fair to say none of us approach our work with a completely clean slate. That's true of the King James translators. There are places where their preconceived ideas show, or these kind of rules that were put on them show. And it's true of modern translations too. But unless you're talking about something like the Jerusalem Bible or the Revised Standard Version, you know, something authorized by the Vatican for Catholics, it's just not accurate to say that they are promoting, they're trying to promote Catholic doctrine. For example, I imagine, I just have to assume, that it would be a surprise to the translators of the Holman Christian Standard Bible, Holman being owned by the Southern Baptist Convention, that they are promoting Catholic doctrine. I think they would be shocked to find that out. Now, so it's just not the case. On the second page, aren't modern translations less literal than the King James Version? Yes or no, depending on which modern translation you're using to compare to and what passage of scripture you're looking at when you're making the comparison. Okay, when translating Greek into English, translators have very difficult decisions to make. Should they produce word-for-word literal translations, which can result sometimes in a difficult-to-read end product? Or should they translate ideas as smoothly as possible from one language into another, even at the risk of sort of losing precision in the process? Other considerations have to be given for things that you know are going to change over time, like weights, measures. I was talking to Jay, I think, earlier about money. For example, the King James Version translates the Greek word denarius. It's a coin that represents a day's wage. The King James Version translates that as penny. That might have been, I'm not familiar with 1611 finances, it might have been relatively equivalent in 1611, but certainly, you know, it doesn't represent a day's wage now. And so I think all modern translations just leave the word untranslated. They just include the word denarius with a marginal note saying that it represents a day's wage. And some people might complain, well, nobody knows what a denarius is. Well, maybe not, but it has the added benefit of the reader knowing that they don't know what that word is. You know, and part of the vocabulary thing we did last time was there are sometimes words that you don't know that you don't know. And if you include a word like penny in there, they might think that they understand and be really confused about the you know, fairness of a parable of having somebody work all day for a penny. You know. So there are three basic methods used for Bible translation. There's formal equivalence, dynamic equivalence, and paraphrase. Formal equivalence, sometimes called literal translation, word-for-word translation, that's kind of a misnomer because translation, you know, we get the idea in our head that translating from one language into another is just this very mechanical, you know, 1 + 1 = 2, this word in this language equals this word in another language, and it doesn't always work that way. For an example, you guys look up Mark. Look up Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 40. I hope you've got a King James Bible that you're using. It's going to make more sense for you. And I'm going to read to you. So you're going to look at Mark 12, 38 through 40. I'm going to read to you from Luke chapter 20, verses 45 through 47. It's the same account and virtually identical words in Greek. In Mark 12, 38, you're going to see it begins, "And he said unto them in his doctrine." And instead of that, in Luke, it says, in the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples. But here's where they pick up and are basically identical in Greek, okay? You're looking at Mark. I'm going to read to you from Luke. "Beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers, the same shall receive greater damnation." There's a bunch of words in there that read differently, right? Now, it doesn't mean different things, right? They're both giving the same message. The difference is not because there were different Greek words used. The Greek text is virtually identical in those two passages. The translators just opted for different words. And in the process, Mark and Luke, they both get translated what I would call literally as word for word as you can, but it's not like this mechanical, this word in Greek gets this word in English. It just doesn't work that way. It's kind of hard to fathom the thousand subtle choices a translator has to make in the process of translating. And it's not always, well, how literal do I want to be, like if you opened up a dictionary and looked at the words. Sometimes it's not even just about the meaning of two different words. It's about the feel of those words. Words can mean technically the same thing, but carry sort of a different emotional value. For example, and I think this example comes from a guy named Mark Ward. I think that's where I heard it. I'm going to give you two words that mean the same thing right now, okay? One, prostitute. And the second word is whore. Now, would you define those words exactly the same way? I mean, you open up a dictionary, you're going to get the same definition for those two words. Do they have a different feel to you between those two words? Right? So sometimes it's not always just this mechanical, you know, one word equals another word. Sometimes they have challenging choices to make to get the feel of the text correct. The goal of formal equivalence is to preserve as much of the grammar and syntax in the Greek manuscripts as possible. You know, word order is maintained whenever that's practical, but it's not always practical. Sometimes word order is maintained because word order has changed in the last 400 years since the King James Version. So there's things where Yoda would be more comfortable reading the word order in some verses than we are, but you get the idea. The goal is to be as formal, as exact as possible. Dynamic equivalence, sometimes called functional translation or thought-for-thought translation, the goal of the translators is not so much to get an exact exchange of words, but it's an attempt to convey the exact thoughts of the original writer. Now, the difficulty of this is, by necessity, sometimes Bible translators end up being Bible interpreters in the process. And frankly, that's not what we want, right? I don't want someone to tell me what they think Paul meant. I want someone to tell me what Paul said, and I will try to figure out what Paul meant, okay? Because if they get it wrong, which no one's perfect, translation is not inspired, if they're trying to present thought for thought, right, to get the idea of the writer, if they misunderstand what Paul was saying, then they're going to put it in words that represent the wrong thing, and you will not come to that right conclusion based on what they've translated. And so dynamic equivalence, to me, is less reliable than literal translation. The third kind is paraphrase Bibles, and like the Message or the Living Bible. In my opinion, I'm going to stress that, these shouldn't be considered translations at all. They're called paraphrase Bibles because they're putting scripture into language that's not reflective. The original manuscripts seldom reflective of other translations. Most paraphrase Bibles are done by individuals or the very most, very small groups, don't represent a great deal of scholarship. They might be interesting to reference as commentary to find out what someone's thoughts is on that passage, but I definitely wouldn't use it as a means to study doctrine. An example of paraphrase, you're familiar with John 3:16-17 in the King James Version. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Okay, this is from the Message. This is how much God loved the world. He gave his Son, his one and only Son. And this is why. So that no one need be destroyed, by believing in him, anyone can have a whole and lasting life. God didn't go to all the trouble of sending his Son merely to point an accusing finger, telling the world how bad it was. He came to help, to put the world right again. Now, that might be interesting commentary on John 3:16-17, but it's really not reflective of what John wrote in the process. The Message is a work by a guy named Eugene Patterson, by himself, sitting on his back porch, putting the English Bible into common language. Sometimes he makes what I think are good comments on Scripture, but I wouldn't use a paraphrase in order to, like, develop doctrinal positions on it, okay? Now, the chart you have at the bottom of your page gives you an idea of where some Bible translations you're familiar with fall on the scale of formal equivalent on one end, it's always backwards for you guys, formal equivalent on one end, and paraphrase on the other end, okay? This is where they would fall on that scale. And let me just add some Jasonology to the chart here. The NIV, which is in the middle, right, it's very much a dynamic equivalence translation, is about as far as I would want to go to the right-hand side of the scale and find it useful for doctrinal study. Actually, the NIV might be a little farther than I would want to go on the scale and find it useful for doctrinal study. But you see, the King James Version is not all the way on the formal literal side, right? The NASB is about the most literal, even to the point of having some, I think, needlessly difficult phrasings. The only thing you're going to get that's probably more literal than the NASB, there's a brand new Legacy Standard Bible, or beyond that would be Greek English, what do you call it? I've lost the word. What? Interlinear, right? Where it's giving you the Greek and then the English, that's going to be more literal, but it, not necessarily more helpful. Like I said, the King James is not all the way to the formal end. There are times where they're not literal word for word. They're using common phrases and sort of idioms, sayings of the day. Maybe the best example of that's all those times in Romans where Paul asks a question and then answers it for himself. God forbid. The word God and the word forbid are not either one in the Greek text. Literally what Paul's saying is, may it not be so, or may it never be. The translators just opted to use the very common phrase, God forbid, instead of being literal. So to get back to the original question, is King James Version more literal than modern translations? Usually, with most translations, but not all, and it really depends on what passage you're looking at in the process. All translations, as they work through passages and books, will stray closer to or further away from that super formal method. But generally speaking, the NASB is more formal or literal. The English Standard Version and the New King James Version are about the same place as where the King James is. And the NIV is less literal, although there's always exceptions for those rules. And if you're dying to hear some of the exceptions, come ask me afterward and I'll give you some. So, doesn't all this just end with confusion, right? How do we know what Bible is the best? And there's not an easy answer to that. I understand the concern about confusion. I wish there were fewer Bible translations out there, because if everybody carries a different translation and a different version to church, then they might have some struggle when we all try to read together or when I preach and I say, look at this word. Like, I can't find it. It's not in there, right? It will lead to some frustration. My preference would be that we're all reading out of the same thing. But I don't see how having multiple translations available today leads to confusion about what God requires from us. The translations might not read in exactly the same words, but they have all the same ultimate meaning. They all teach the sinfulness of man. They all teach the necessity of faith, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Are being saved by his blood through faith in him. In my experience, they don't create confusion, they create clarity. And that's not a new observation. Remember who Miles Coverdale is? Miles Coverdale was the friend of William Tyndale that actually managed to escape and stay alive and worked on a bunch of Bible translations. Obviously, he wasn't a one translation only person. You have a quote in there, in your notes from him, about multiple translations. Now, whereas the most infamous famous interpreters of all give sundry judgments or different ideas of the text, so far as it is done by the Spirit of knowledge in the Holy Ghost, methink no man should be offended thereat, for they refer their doings in meekness to the Spirit of truth and the congregation of God. And sure I am that there cometh more knowledge and understanding of the Scripture by their sundry translations than by all the glosses of our sophistical doctors. For one that interprets something obscurely in one place, the same translates another, or he himself, more manifestly and more plain vocable, a more plain word, ironically, is what that means, more plain vocable of the same meaning in another place. Be not thou offended, therefore, good reader, though one call a scribe that another calls a lawyer, or elders that another calls father and mother, or repentance that another calls penance or amendment. For if thou be not deceived by men's traditions, thou shalt find no more diversity between these terms than between fourpence and a groat being a fourpence coin. It would be like our saying, there's no difference between that, between four quarters and a dollar. Okay? What he's saying is that translations carry the same meaning through different words, and having that message available in multiple translations is beneficial to learning, right? This is what he says, there comes more knowledge and understanding of the Scriptures by their sundry translations. Multiple translations aren't a source of confusion in that sense. They're the source of clarity. And it would provide us a great value in the process of reading them. When I finally sort of tiptoed delicately out of King James onlyism, one of the things I did do was decide that I was going to do my daily Bible reading in the NIV. You know, hiding in the corner where nobody would see me. Just to see what it was like. And I opted for the NIV because it got the most criticism of any translation at that point in time. And secretly, I think, I wanted to see just how horrible it was. Well, what I found is that it wasn't horrible at all. And Don't get me wrong. The NIV is never going to be my favorite Bible translation. Okay, but there were days where I was like, well, I don't like that. I don't like the way that's worded. It's not going to be my go-to, but what I found wasn't so much that the text was telling me different things. It was that it was forcing me to actually think about texts that I had just read over so many times. I mean, let's be honest. Once you've read something a few hundred times, you can be reading it without thinking about it anymore. Where if you put it into different words, different word order, you're sort of forced to focus in on that. So it proved, I think, beneficial to me and my growth as a Christian and understanding Scripture. I don't think the NIV is the best. I don't think the ESV is the best. I would not even make an argument, oh, well, the King James Version is the best, because I think there is a reasonable three questions to apply when addressing this. First, which Greek texts do they use? And you know, I'm most comfortable with the ones in that left-hand column, sorry, left-hand to you. The King James Version, the New King James Version, the Modern English Version, the World English Bible would all be ones that use a text that I am most comfortable with. The second question is, how formal is their translation method? I prefer pretty literal. I don't want someone who's doing interpreting for me. I want someone who's doing translating. Maybe the NIV is at the extreme of where I'd be comfortable. And then the third question is, has it produced an easily understandable text for the person who's reading it? When I go through those, I think the New King James Version is probably what fits those three the best. But if you told me that I was going to get stranded on a desert island, can I sign up for that, by the way? If you told me I was going to get stranded on a desert island and I'm only get to take one Bible, give me my King James Version. I love it. I know it. I've had enough experience with it to understand some of the language issues that we run into. It speaks to my heart. It's what comes out of my heart when I'm searching for Scripture for comfort. But when I go to the rescue mission, and the rescue mission has English Standard Versions there on every chair for those men to look at, I don't feel the need to give them a lecture about why I think a different translation is better. I'm just going to open up an ESV, and I'm going to preach the gospel to them from that. When I share the gospel with a child, or frankly even an adult outside the church, I don't know that there's a benefit to them hearing, you know, whosoever believeth. If I can just point them to Jesus and simply say, whoever believes. As far as what I find myself referring to the most, if you're curious, I study from a King James. That's what I'm mostly focused on because it's what I preach from. But I most frequently compare to New King James, NASB, and the ESV. Those are the ones that I find myself looking at. With the exception of there's one other, there's a thing called the Net Bible, which is the Bible for computer geeks and Greek nerds. I look at that one quite a bit. But a New King James is what I've given my kids because I want them to be able to read with understanding. So I think the best answer to the question of which one's best that I've ever heard, and I think this comes from a fellow named Mark Ward, at least I think it does, is when you ask, well, which Bible translation is best, says it's the red one. You know, it's the one that you'll actually read and do what it says. I've not personally encountered a Bible translation that if someone would read it and do what it says, they wouldn't be better off in the process.